Well, last week we were looking at sort of the results of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in two cities, Pisidian Antioch and then also in Iconium. And we kind of looked at how when they preached the gospel there, the message of the cross, that at the result of that is that there were two distinct groups. There were those who believed, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who saw that message of the cross, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, as the power of God for our salvation. But there was also a group that rejected that message, who saw the message of the cross as foolishness and refused to believe and turned against and opposed Paul and Barnabas. Now, last week, they were chased out of Pisidian Antioch and fled to Iconium, and then they ministered there, and then they got chased out of Iconium. At the end of that passage that we read last week, in verse 6, it says that they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And this morning we're going to kind of pick up our story, our passage there, as we look at Paul and Barnabas' ministry there in the city of Lystra. So I want to begin just by reading chapter 14 of the book of Acts, verses 8 through 19. It says, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, so he called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to the men. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead." When we were doing youth ministry over the years, we every year would do a Christmas party. And similar to the Christmas party that they do here with the Gap Ministry at our church, it was a white elephant party. Now, if you're familiar with that term, this will be redundant. If you're not familiar with that term, the concept behind that is that everybody would bring a white elephant gift wrapped, and that would be exchanged in sort of a random way. Now, a white elephant gift is essentially a gift, not that you went out and purchased, but something that you already had in your house that you no longer wanted, that you were willing to bless someone else with. Now, the reason that, and everybody's laughing because you kind of know how these things go. Generally speaking, what I no longer want, no one else wants either. And so it was always kind of funny to laugh at, you know, who ended up with what, you know, some teenage guy ends up with a My Little Pony movie or something. It just would always happen that way. Well, the name white elephant, the idea of a white elephant gift, apparently it travels back to or harkens back to the days of ancient Siam. And the story goes that the king of Siam, if he had a particular enemy or person that he wanted to torment or destroy, would send that enemy a unique gift, a white elephant, a live albino elephant. Now, the reason that would cause problems is because these animals at that time were so rare, they were considered sacred. And because of that, it would demand that this person care for the animal, feed the animal, house it, shelter it, make sure that it stayed healthy, allow for others to come to see and to offer sacrifices and pilgrimage to it. And unless you were very, very well off, it would eventually result in financial and emotional and other stresses and ruin the person entirely. That gift or that idol would consume them. You know, that's the interesting thing about idols. is that they invariably end in our destruction and our despair. We like to think that today in modern culture, in our modern society, that we have maybe outgrown our idols because we no longer bow down to statues, because we don't believe in the pagan pantheon of gods, because we don't offer human sacrifices, that in some way we've evolved past that and we no longer have these idols in our lives. Or maybe not. You see, instead of white elephants or the Greek gods, today we have adopted new idols that consume us. Things like money, things like our job or certain relationships or the pursuit of fame or position or influence or power or maybe another person or sports or even our own bodies or our own pleasures. All of these can become for us an idol that consumes our lives. This morning we're going to be talking about some of the dangers of idolatry and some of these different kinds of idols that we deal with. Because the reality is that whatever we may believe, in our modern society, we have not outgrown idolatry. But it is still as common and as dangerous as ever. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about some of those dangers. The first danger of note that when it concerns the worship of idols is that idols can cloud our perception. We see that in this passage, how idols cloud our perception. Very beginning of the passage, it starts with this miracle that Paul does as he heals a man who was crippled from birth. Now, if you look back up at the passage that we looked at last week in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas encountered opposition, and it says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So the miracles that they were performing were given by God so that it would confirm the message, that people would understand that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, were in fact true. Now in Iconium, that apparently had some impact and some effect. But now here they are in Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul preaches the same gospel message and has the opportunity to this crippled man to perform a miracle, does so. God allows him to do so. But instead of it resulting in people understanding and being confirmed in what Paul was preaching, rather, they interpret it differently. Now, to understand why they interpret it the way they do, we need to understand a little bit about the history of that particular region. About 50 years prior to this, a Greek author by the name of Ovid had written and recorded a compilation of Greek myths titled The Metamorphosis. And in one particular book of that, he records the story of Bacchus and Philemon. Now, he placed that event, that story, in this particular region. And that was a well-known work, and it resulted in the growth of the worship of Zeus. The reason is, the story of Bacchus and Philemon is this, that Zeus and Hermes had visited this particular region, according to Ovid, many, many years before. And he, while they were there, they were traveling through, and no one would give them shelter, no one would give them food, no one would show hospitality. Now, eventually, they come to the home of Bacchus and Philemon, this elderly, poor couple. And Bacchus and Philemon welcome them in and provide them what no one else would. So after that, so enraged are Zeus and Hermes, they lead Bacchus and Philemon out of the town and up on a hill, and then they flood the region, and they destroy the people and the homes. Instead of then seeing the miracle, when Paul and Barnabas are performing this miracle, instead of seeing that as confirmation of the gospel, they interpret it through the lens of their own idolatry, their own views and understanding of the history of their region. And so they see Paul and Barnabas, two strangers that they do not know, and they assume that here are Zeus and Hermes again. They've come back to our area. They've come back to our region. And they begin to worship them so that they won't be destroyed a second time. You know, God's works are often interpreted through the lens of our own understanding rather than through his word. We see that still. We see that still today. Let me try to give you an example. When I was a junior in high school, the summer after my junior year, had the opportunity with my family to go out to the southwestern region of the United States. Now, I wasn't real excited about that as a high schooler, going on vacation with mom and dad and missing, all the stuff that was going on back home. But when I got there and the first time stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and if you've been there, I mean, you know what I'm going to say, because if you as a believer of any, level of maturity, see that Grand Canyon, it is phenomenal. I was just in awe. It was truly a sense of God's majesty and his creative power, and just was so amazed as I stood there and looked at that. However, someone with a different lens, with a different foundation, might look at that same thing and see that river below and think, wow, it's amazing what millions of years and water erosion can do. But it's the truth. We look at things through a particular lens, sometimes not through the lens of Scripture. God's works are often interpreted in the light of our own ideas or our own idols. Paul even mentions that idea of creation as a testimony to God and to who God is. He mentions that God has not left himself without testimony, but he has shown kindness by giving you rain and heaven from the heavens and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Only the people have missed it. And instead of worshiping their creator and their provider, they have chosen to chase after and follow after and worship the creation itself. Satan often does this. Rather than trying to cause us to deny the truth, he twists it or redirects it or causes us to see it in a different way so that we miss what God is trying to tell us. The same can happen with our modern idols as well. We've already talked about how sort of a commitment to science over and above the truth of God's word could cause us to doubt certain aspects of creation or to doubt the miracles that we see God performing in the scriptures or to doubt the veracity, the truth of God's word itself. But other idols can similarly cause us to view our world through a particular lens where we maybe begin to miss things or doubt certain things. This last week, I was talking with a brother in Christ who was telling me the story of his son and was asking for prayer. Son was in his early 20s, raised in a Christian home, has a sister who's pursuing missions, godly home. But as a young man, 20 years old or so, he decided he was wanting to pursue a particular career. And I'll just say that the career he wants to pursue is one that it would be very hard to succeed in, or it's hard to find success in as a believer, as a Christian. Well, about the same time that he started that sort of pursuit, he met a gal that caught his attention and became very enamored with, and she was a very outspoken atheist in her own life. Now, you put those two things together, and he wants to pursue both of these, and as a result, he began to look at his faith and the things that he had been taught and the things that he believed as a young man as a hindrance to that. And so he went to his parents and he said, look, I don't know if I really believe this. And I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back and ironically and look back and say, look, I missed all these opportunities because I was trying to follow Christ. He began to view his life and his world through the lens of idols rather than through the lens of God's word and his truth. Another example that maybe hits a little closer to home for some of us as well as when I was in Kansas, first arrived there, one of the first guys that we brought on to help with our youth ministry there was a very godly young Christian. He's in his 20s from India. And I remember after I'd known him for a couple of years, he came to me one day and he said, would you pray for me? And I asked him about it. We kind of would meet regularly to pray. And he said, well, I'm going to be going home to India to meet the girl that my parents have picked out for me to marry. And I was like, oh, wow, that I'll be praying for you. I hope that goes well. He met her, and after meeting with both sets of parents, they determined that this was a good fit, a good match, and And so he traveled back to the United States after that, and they communicated via phone and the internet and so forth for the next several months. And then he went back that summer, and the second time he saw her was the day they got married. Now, we shared this with our youth ministry there in Kansas, and they were appalled. I mean, just to say the least, they were shocked. They had no idea that this kind of thing happened anywhere in the world, not realizing that it happens in most places in the world, or at least in the majority of places in the world. But because we have in our culture so idolized the idea of romantic love, we can't imagine that it's done any other way. Some of them were even trying to find in Scripture why this was just wrong. Again, sometimes we maybe deny God's word, or we try to interpret God's word through the lens, not of truth, but through the lens of our own idols. Idols can cloud our perceptions. Second danger that I want to talk about is that idols can also give us a false sense of security. Idols give us a false sense of security. As Paul responds to these folks who are bringing these sacrifices, in verse 15, he says, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." Now, that phrase, worthless things, could also be translated as empty things. They're worthless or empty. And that's the reality about idols, that at first, idols, they give the appearance of being something of value. They give the appearance of something that can provide for me joy or satisfaction or even fulfillment. But when that time comes that I need it most, or when that time comes where I look back on my life and see what I've accomplished as a result of pursuing that idol, we realize that they are empty and worthless, powerless to provide any sort of real meaning or fulfillment in our lives. The author of Ecclesiastes talks a little bit about this, and he outlines sort of his own pursuit of some of these same things that today we still pursue as idols. He talks about the pursuit of pleasure, or the pursuit of work, or knowledge, or wisdom, or fame, or power. All of these things that are pursued, but then at the end says they're meaningless. A chasing after the wind. In one of my favorite films that I've watched numerous times, the film Chariots of Fire, it follows the lives of two Olympic athletes in the 1924 Olympics from Great Britain. And one of those athletes, a man of Jewish descent named Harold Abrams, is truly consumed with his pursuit of a gold medal at the Olympic Games. And he's pursuing that because he believes that he accomplishes that, then it will change how everybody views him and perhaps even change the way he views his own life. And it's interesting to see how the movie depicts his accomplishment, that when he reaches that goal, he's sort of not sure what to do. Not sure where to go. Not sure what's left in life. What do I do now? I've reached it, but it didn't do what I thought it would do. That is so true of the pursuit of an idol, that when we get there, we realize that it's empty, it's worthless. It stands in contrast to what we talked about last week when it comes to the cross. That we said that the message of the cross, which at first maybe seems foolishness, which may even be a bit offensive to us, once we understand the value of the cross and what Christ has done for us in dying for our sins so that we can be forgiven and rising again so that we can have eternal life, then that cross, which at first seems foolish, becomes for us a precious treasure. And it becomes ever so much more valuable the longer we walk with Christ. It's the reverse in the case of an idol, which at first seems so valuable, so important. But as we grow and as we age, we realize that in fact it's empty and powerless. Now, that's pretty obvious. That's pretty easy to see when our idols are something that we generally view as negative. We talk about the pursuit of money or power, and we can see how that kind of greed or that lust for power can be a negative in a person's life. It's a little trickier when that idol is something that, at least on some level in our lives, is a good thing. I am one that would say, for example, that prioritizing our family and our marriages is absolutely important. It is essential because the family is instituted by God. But it's instituted by God for the purpose of making disciples. That is, helping one another grow in Christ, of helping others to see what the relationship with God through Jesus Christ should be like, of helping our children come to faith in Christ and grow in their walk with Christ. And if that's why we're prioritizing our families, then that is a great thing. It's a great reason, because our ultimate priority is still Jesus Christ. But if our families become a priority because, for example, we want our children to be the best athletes in the state, or because we want them to be the smartest in the school, or the best musicians so that they can get all of the really good scholarships and get into that great college and get a really good career and make lots of money, or so that others will look at us and say, wow, he or she is a great parent. That's the best mom and dad around, and look how great their kids are. So that we can live vicariously through our children, then that's become an idol. And it will leave you empty, just like all the rest. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, outlines how when we get some of these good things, some of them good things, out of priority in our lives, they result in negatives. I just want to read for you that section. It says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children, and they will resent you and have no self of their own. At worst, you may end up abusing them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose your family and friends. And if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You will be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which eventually will blow up in your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies, because without them, you have no purpose. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your own moral standards, become proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Idols ultimately fail us. There is only one thing which we should center our life and identity on, and that is Jesus Christ. While an idol may for a time be enjoyable, it will ultimately let us down. They cannot live up to our needs. Now, as I was reading that list, you may have noted that there is in that not only a danger of having an idol, but there's also a danger in becoming an idol. That is, that if we become the idol for someone else, that there's a danger in that as well. Because as we said, no idol, even us, can live up to their need, and ultimately will fail. And it's interesting to see how a person turns on their idol when it fails them. Beth Moore tells the story of a woman from her Sunday school class who was her biggest fan, and would always try to talk to her after class and would email her and sort of always wanted to be near her. And of course, as you would expect, ultimately, Beth Moore was unable to live up to all of those expectations and failed her. And this biggest fan became her harshest critic. We see that in this passage as well, incidentally. As Paul and Barnabas at first are viewed as gods, and they're wanting to sacrifice to them. And then, of course, they tell them, no, we're only human like you, letting them down from where they were. And so then when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up, they find it very easy to turn the crowd against them. And the very people who were at one point going to offer them sacrifices end up stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. There are dangers in the pursuit and the worship of idols. There's the danger that they cloud our perceptions. There's the danger that they give us a false sense of security. So what are we here to do? How do we address idols in our own lives? How are we to address the idols that maybe we see in people that we love and care about? I want to talk lastly, and looking at Paul's passage or message, his response, at four things that would help us to undermine idols in our lives. I want to talk about undermining idolatry. In Paul's response, there are sort of four key components. The first one is that he points out that they are human just like the others. He says in verse 15, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men like you. The first thing we need to understand is to do not worship the creation. We don't want to worship the creation. No created thing is going to provide for us what we really long for. Nothing that is created will be of any lasting value. By its very definition, they are temporary things. And certainly will not exist into eternity, will not last into eternity, but perhaps in most cases will not even last through this lifetime. Those idols will let us down. Do not worship the created thing, but rather worship the creator. The second thing is he says that he brings them good news. He brings them good news. That is that there is something else better. Those idols won't fulfill you, but there's someone who can. There's someone who will. And so he brings them good news of the saving message of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is that those who were lost, as he points out, that those in the past, he allowed all nations to go their own way, but now God is seeking them out through Jesus Christ. That which was lost has been found. And then finally, that this is a message of hope and not a message of hatred. That God isn't going to destroy them because they did not recognize him, because they failed to see his testimony, but rather God wants to, through Christ, offer forgiveness that they might turn to him and receive him. So how do we then address idolatry, not only in our own lives, but that in others? The first thing that I noticed Paul doing is that he asks questions. He asks questions. He begins by saying, men, why are you doing this? I love that approach because it helps people to see sort of and evaluate their own pursuit of those idols. Why are you doing this? What do you hope to get out of this? What are you hoping to accomplish? What if you reach it, what will you gain from it? We had a friend in Kansas who used to ask her kids when they would do something foolish, she'd say, how's that working out for you? You know, and that's sort of the idea behind this. Well, evaluate this. Look at this. How is that working out, pursuing that in your life? What is it really gaining you? And what will it gain you in the end? The second thing is to then point out and be ready to point out the limitations of those idols. That again, the creation cannot save us. The creation cannot bring us fulfillment. It cannot give us that lasting peace and joy that we long for. They do not give us purpose. They do not give us meaning. They do not help us to understand the whys, the big questions about our existence. Only God can provide that. And then finally, to offer hope. The only hope that is available to us as human beings, that is the hope in Jesus Christ. God has sought us out. And he has sent his son that we might know him and have eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your truth. We thank you for your pursuit of us. Lord, that when we were far from you, as we chased after so many things, so many idols in our lives, God, that you loved us and you sent your son for us. God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's recognizing that truth for the first time, that you would just impress upon them the depth of your love and the immensity of your grace, God, that can cover all our sin, or that the gospel is the message of hope, or that you want to provide that hope to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, again, if there's anyone here that they would just place their faith and trust in him. Lord, help us all in our lives as we walk with Christ, to be able to identify those things that try to creep in, those idols in this world that vie for our attention, or that we might center our life and our priorities on you. We'll pray this in your precious name. Amen.